Well, friends, a few weeks back, we began this series on the man and his mission. And we began by looking at identifying the man on a mission and saw who he was from Matthew 16. And if you're right here in this particular chapter, in chapter 17, we can see the fact that Jesus revealed who he is. And matter of fact, in chapter 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you men say that I am?" And Simon Peter, again, the spokesman for the group, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Savior from the Old Testament that all the Old Testament prophets spoke of under the law and the prophets. And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God manifest in the flesh." And the Lord says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now we saw that his mission, well, was to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross of Calvary, and to die on that cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven even today. We've all sinned, we've all come short, we all need forgiveness in our life. And if we stood before God in our sins, we'd say, "Which way is hell, Lord? We deserve to go. We've broken those commandments." That's true of me, that's true of you as well. Well, the next week we looked at the man and his miracles from Matthew chapter 11 and Mark chapter 2. That's questioned, first of all, by John the Baptist, who said, "Are you the Christ?" I mean, he was perplexed. "Or should we look for another?" Well, Jesus said, "Men, stand right here and watch these miracles." Boom, he did one miracle after another, and John's disciples went back and said, "He's the Christ, he's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures and what the Bible says about him." Then Jesus demonstrated to the paralytic man who was let down to him through the roof. And Jesus forgave his sins and healed his physical infirmity to prove his divine ability to forgive sins, because the Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They didn't see him as God manifest in the flesh, and they needed to see that. Okay? Last time, we looked at the man and his rejection, and he was rejected by most that he came into contact with. We saw in Isaiah 53 that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We noted last time he was rejected by King Herod, by Satan, of course, by his own creatures he came to save, by the Jews mostly, and by even the people of Nazareth, his hometown, rejected him and did not believe him. They wanted to see miracles. He was rejected by the Jews as the bread of life, the stone which the builders rejected, and the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Thus he went to the cross of Calvary and was lifted up there, dying on that cross, paying for your sins and mine. And two crosses, one on each side, stood beside him. And again, both rejected Christ at first, but soon one turned to faith in him and he was saved. The other died in his sins and went to hell, which is very, very unfortunate, which means no one has to go to hell. If we don't trust Christ, though, that's the only alternative. Now, today, we want to look at Jesus revealing something of his coming glory from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. But first, we want to go back to chapter 16 and see that Jesus gives a disturbing revelation in chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. So my first half of my message is about this. What is he going to say here? Well, that of his rejection, his death, and resurrection at the hands of Israel's elders in Jerusalem. 16:21, please. From that time, Jesus began, this is his first revelation of this, to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and yet be raised again on the third day. You know, they were absolutely perplexed by this. They're kingdom-oriented. They said, "This is not going to happen." Verses 22 and 23. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Christ. Wow. Saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen. You're the Messiah. You're bringing the kingdom to this earth." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the enemy. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of men." These disciples were so kingdom-oriented from what the Old Testament taught. That's all they could think about. Now, let's think about this again. Jesus is talking to His disciples here before He goes to the cross of Calvary and telling them that He's going towards Jerusalem. He's going there to die and then be raised again the third day, indicating that He paid for sins once and for all. When He descended into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the church age began. We live in the church age. And the church is not a building like this is. I mean, we meet in the gym, right? The church is the body of Christ, people who have come to put their faith in Christ and be saved from the day of Pentecost here until the rapture of the church, which is yet future. So we live in the church age, and I believe we're living towards the end of that church age. The Lord could return today to catch us away to be with Himself. But again, what were the Jews in Jesus' day here looking for? They were looking for this kingdom age, which was to last 1,000 years, that the Old Testament back here had taught and preached and set forth in many, many passages. Like what scriptures, Pastor? Let me just give you a few here and set these forth, and you can see them right here on PowerPoint. Again, as the Old Testament prophets looked down the corridors of time, the Old Testament set forth the first advent, Jesus Christ coming in Bethlehem and be born, and He would eventually go to Calvary's cross and die. They saw from the Old Testament, as they looked down the corridors of time, the second advent of Christ, when Christ would come to rule as a sovereign king on the universe. What they didn't see is what we are part of in the valley between these mountain peaks of prophecy, the church, which meant the program for Israel here was delayed because right now Jesus is calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue. And this is kind of a dispensational aspect as we can see and lay out the plan of God so that we can understand that God has a different plan for different people at different times. And He wants us to respond to Him in light of those things. So what are some scriptures that show these the first and second advent of Christ, or both? Here's Isaiah 2:2-5. Look with me. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Now this, what I've underlined is in reference to the second advent. Okay? Especially. The Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. In other words, there's going to be a kingdom rule. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it and have to come to that kingdom or to Jerusalem at that particular time. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion, that's Israel, shall go forth the law and the words of the Lord from where? From Jerusalem. That will be the capital of the world in the future, friends, according to the Bible. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, this line is on the United Nations building today, as that's what they think they're going to do through negotiation. Never happen. Okay? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is that happening today? No, there's war every place. So they're not really quelling any wars as they think that they're doing. They're not doing that. Only Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, when He comes, will make this statement true. And that's why we're waiting for that time yet future, but that's not our immediate thinking. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, this is written to Israel, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. In chapter 9, again, this famous Christmas verses we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's His first advent. And the government will be upon His shoulders. That's what will happen when He rules the world. Okay? And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace at that time, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom. Notice there's a kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. How is this going to come to pass? No, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will get this done when men cannot get it done. Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, that's Christ, and a king shall reign and prosper. Now, these disciples knew these verses from the Old Testament, and they're looking for this kingdom. Okay? And he'll execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Notice it's physical, on the earth, in his days. Now notice Judah, the southern kingdom, will be saved, and Israel, the northern kingdom, will dwell safely. Notice how both are named there. Now this is the name by which he will be called. Who is it? He is the Lord, our righteousness. But that's only to those who are saved. And when this was written, Jeremiah was saying to the nation of Judah, if you have a relationship with Jehovah God, you are in right standing with him. Now Israel had already gone into apostasy. The Syrians had taken them over and scattered them. Okay, another passage. Jeremiah 33, 14 and 16 through 16. Behold, the days are coming. Notice Jeremiah is speaking of a time future, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Both kingdoms at that time will be united. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. That's Christ. He will execute judgment and righteousness where? In heaven? No, in the earth. See? And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, Israel, will be called the Lord our righteousness. They'll have responded to God. They'll be saved by the grace of God. They'll be born again. Absolutely amazing. Okay? Now, friends, all of this pointed to the king and his rule by his kingdom on earth. And Jesus' disciples have this thinking in their mind, a kingdom orientation with Jerusalem as its capital and Israel as the lead nation of the world. But at this time, they were under the thumb of Rome, a pagan Gentile nation ruled Judea. And they were under the lash and the sword of the Roman Empire. So the Old Testament said a number of things about the second coming of Christ and establishing his kingdom. But a careful reading of the Old Testament also said a few other things that we need to note here. Like what? Daniel 9:26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, which speaks of his death. Did they read that one? I don't know. But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war and the desolations are determined. This is, again, Christ being killed at his first advent. Okay? We can also read a bunch of other verses, but Isaiah 53 speaks of the death of the man of sorrow, doesn't it? And Psalm 22 describes his death by crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever even invented or developed. And that's why Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they, the nation of Israel, will look on me whom they pierced." They were behind his death at his first advent. And what will they do? They will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Why? Because they will realize they killed their Messiah the first time he came, and he will have to come in glory the second time he comes. And this shows this as we, this is a great illustration here, Revelation 7:1. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." That would be Israel. And here, again, is Zechariah 12:10. "Then they will look on him and whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." They will realize they killed their king. They don't realize that now. They are in spiritual blindness at this particular time. They have come back into the land. There's a nation there, but basically they are in unbelief. So with all of this going on here, let's look at verses 24 and 25 and 26 of chapter 16. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me,'" now this is a call for discipleship, "'let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, okay, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Well, you can't give anything, can you? There's just no way that you can do that. And that's why Jesus then tells his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him in life. And I want to just set forth for a minute, there's a difference between salvation and trusting Christ and becoming a believer in Christ, and following after him in discipleship in sanctification in life. And this is all on one chart, so I'm just going to put this up here and we're going to read it here, if you can see it. Let's distinguish between a believer, if you've trusted Christ you are, and a true disciple, a follower of Christ. A believer trusts Christ in Christ alone for his salvation, where a true disciple believes and follows Christ for sanctification and service. That's the difference. A believer comes to Christ. A true disciple comes to and after Christ. Okay? A believer believes in the message that of Christ's cross. He died, was buried, and rose again. But a true disciple bears his cross daily. There's some struggle in the Christian life. A true believer has responded to the gospel. A true disciple continues to hear and respond to God's word. A believer has been placed in Christ at salvation the moment they were saved. Where a true disciple now abides in Christ, stays spiritually connected to Christ, and bears fruit in the Christian life. And the Bible makes these distinctions. We could just study this, and maybe sometime we will, and look these verses up. A believer receives the free gift of salvation, which is paid for by Christ's finished work on the cross. A true disciple receives a disciple's costly reward because it'll cost you something to serve the Lord. You might have to come out, support a local church. You might have to sacrifice. You might be willing to witness, you know, your life. And you have to invest in that. That's the difference, though. To go to heaven, all you have to be is a believer. But to get a reward, you have to follow and serve. There's a difference there. Okay? A believer has eternal life right now, but a true disciple enjoys the abundant life now and afterwards inherits a qualitative eternal life. A believer trusts Christ alone at a point in time, boom, you're saved. A disciple though follows Christ, which involves a process of time. And that's true. And that's why we need to make that distinction so that if you're here and thinking you've got to give up everything to become a believer in Christ, that's not true. You only have to give up one thing. What's that? Going to hell. Is that so hard to give up? Simple. Trust Christ and you're going to heaven. Now, to follow Him and to be a disciple, that might cost you. And you might want to ask yourself, am I a believer? If you trusted Christ, you are. But how about a disciple? Am I following the Lord? And I trust you being here this morning sets forth something about your desire to follow the Lord and be what He'd have you to be. Let's go back to 16:27. For the Son of Man will come, now, He gives more truth, in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and then He will reward, now this is for discipleship, each according to His works. Okay? That's what He's promising. Jesus then revealed that He would come in the glory of His promised kingdom, and there would be a reward. Okay? Now this stumbled most of the Jews. From the Jews' perspective, how in the world could this ever happen? What do you mean? How could a dead Messiah who would die upon a cross come in glory and reign forever and ever? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? I'm going to put a few things up here on the overhead. You don't have to write these things down. I just want you to note this. There's three options on this. What are those options? Number one, there are possibly two different Messiahs. Well, we know that's not true. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Secondly, there is only one Messiah, but two different Advents. That's true, isn't it? But that's not the whole truth, and that's what Jesus was trying to get through to these disciples and get them to see. There is one Messiah who would die according to the Old Testament Scriptures, who would rise from the dead so He could come in the glory of His kingdom, is also predicted. That's the truth. That's what we need to grasp, and that's what you need to see. So Jesus now is going to reveal some truth to these disciples because they're looking for the kingdom. He's going to the cross, and they can't put the two together in their thinking. I hope you understand that. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here right now who shall not taste death, physical death, until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. See? That's exactly what He is telling to them. So Jesus gave here now a disturbing revelation that kind of shocked these disciples. You're going to Jerusalem to die? That doesn't make sense from what we read from the Old Testament. And that's why He says, I'm going to do that very thing. So He gave them this disturbing revelation, letter A on your handout, But he's also now going to give them a sneak preview of his coming glory in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, and some other passages. Now, there are a number of biblical passages that speak of both advents of Christ in one passage in the Old Testament. Let me show you a few. We read this already. For unto us a child is born, first coming. Unto us the Son is given, first coming, and the government will be upon his shoulders, second coming. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, first coming. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever, second coming. Okay? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus read this in the synagogue in Nazareth, I believe it was. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty of the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now Jesus stopped when he read that, sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. I'm here, I'm doing these very things that are not underlined in this verse. Now there's 2,000 years between that comma and the next conjunction and, because the second part, what's underlined, has not yet been fulfilled. And the day of vengeance of our God, he hasn't come back to take vengeance yet and to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Who said that? John the Baptist at Jesus' first advent. See? But now this next part is going to be fulfilled in his second coming. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That will be at his second coming. Now you can see some of this here in what the angel said to Mary, Luke 1. Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. That was his first coming. They called him the Son of God. Second coming, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That's not happened yet. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. That's not happened yet. And his kingdom, there will be no end. That's not happened yet. There's been no kingdom on the earth here. Okay? Now, most of the Jews in the first centuries would not be able to distinguish the two advents of Christ. Okay? Here they are in the Old Testament, and Jesus is talking to them right here before the cross. And this is his first coming to die on the cross for our sins. Here's the second coming of Christ, that he would come to establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years in the future. And we live again in the church age. So I want you to understand, this is how you see the Bible dispensationally. You know, God deals with different people at different times. Now, we look back with a completed Bible with lots of helps from those who studied it before us, so we can clearly see it all. But it would have been very hard for a first century Jew or a Jew before Jesus' day to even understand these two advents. They were puzzled by that. They were confused. And even today, people are still confused about it. See? But here in Matthew, again, 25 and 26, he is challenging his disciples about following him in life or doing their own thing in life. And this is still true today. We can either follow Christ in life and make it count, or we can do our own thing and go our own way. Look again at verse 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Here's Warren Buffett, okay, possibly, and loses his own soul. I mean, he's got it all. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Can Warren Buffett buy heaven with the money he has? No. You can only get it as a free gift through Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line right there. Now, to gain the whole world and lose your own soul would be an absolutely terrible thing. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us about a man who does just that. He is the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come, unless the falling away comes first. Well, I've got it right here. Okay, And the man of sin, notice the falling away first, I want you to notice that. And the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of perdition. What, tell us about this man. Who opposes and exalts himself of all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist will want to usurp Christ's place. And, you know, he wants to move God's desk out of the front office, and he wants to move in himself. And he will be, again, indwelt by Satan. He's the son of perdition. He's the man of sin. Now, the term, the falling away, let me address that for a minute, can be interpreted in two ways. One, as the general apostasy that will occur at the end of the church age, or two, as the departure of the church to heaven, or the rapture. And I believe the second is the better interpretation of that event. So the man of sin will not be known until after the church is caught away. You can't try to figure out who he is today. He's not going to be revealed. Scripture tells us that. Okay? But unlike Jesus at his temptation and by the devil in Matthew 4, the man of sin will take everything Satan has to offer. His power, the control that will be given to him, wealth, wisdom, fame, the world's adoration and support. But this will mean he will lose all that Christ offers. What does he offer? Eternal life, all spiritual blessings, a future in heaven, an opportunity to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. He won't hear any of that. Why is that? What will happen to the man of sin in the end? Then the lawless one, verse 8 tells us, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist is going to the lake of fire. And so are all people who do not believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They will go to the lake of fire. And friends, no one wants to go there. And that's why you don't have to follow Christ. You don't have to turn everything over in your life to him to be a believer. You just have to trust him to be saved. The only thing you have to give up is going to hell. It's so simple. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to go to hell. He took the penalty of death upon himself so that you could go free. And this is the greatest decision you will ever make. And it won't cost you a plug nickel. It's free. Amazingly. And most people don't get it because, you know, you think you got to give up this, that, and the other thing and to go to heaven. You don't. Just give up going to hell. You don't have to give up everything. Okay? This again reminds us of Christ's primary mission to save us from our sins. And this was his main mission in his first coming. He came as a sacrificial lamb, but the second time he will come as a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's why we need to be aware of the fact of the two advents of Christ. He came once to save us from our sins. He's coming again to judge the world. Okay? And when he crushes all opposition, he will set up a 1,000-year reign. Satan will be bound for how long? 1,000 years. But he will be loosed at the end to go. Another rebellion will happen at that particular time. So we need to be aware of this, and we need to see this in our mind's eye. We live where? We live between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. We live in the church age. And that's why we're trying to see where all this fits in and how we get in this whole thing. Okay? Again, verse 28 and 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Lord, or the Son of Man, coming in his kingdom. Now think about this. Jesus is speaking to these people back here. How are these people living here going to see his coming to set up his kingdom when they live, and it's already been 2,000 years going on here, another 7 years. How is that going to happen? Chapter 17 gives us the answers, doesn't it? By his grace, he will allow some of them to get a sneak preview of his coming in glory to establish his kingdom on earth. And that's why, note the heading with me if you have a Bible like mine, with a heading over chapter 17. The Transfiguration, a foreview, a preview of the future coming kingdom. And parallel passages, Mark 9, Luke 9 as well, because it will be showing a few of those verses here on the overhead. Okay? So we want to understand all of this again, and these dispensational charts, timelines, laying it all out, helps people to understand how all of this fits in. Now, when Jesus was teaching his disciples back here, they asked him, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? And in Matthew 6, he had them pray. You go to Matthew, right here in Matthew, turn back to Matthew 6 for a minute. And notice how he taught them to pray and what to pray for. What were these Jews looking for? In Matthew 6, 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice verse 10. They're praying for your kingdom come, your will be done, notice, on earth as you do it in heaven. So, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for the kingdom. They weren't looking for the cross. This baffled them. This blew them away. And they're wondering how all of this is fitting together. Okay? Israel looked for heaven's rule to come down to the earth by the king and his kingdom. But Israel as a nation rejected their king. They instead are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Put him to death via crucifixion, which they did. So today, in the church, you know, I'm not always praying, thy kingdom come, although I know it's coming. Why? Because I'm looking for the upper taker here at the rapture of the church when Christ comes to catch his church away. That's the next event on God's calendar. So I'm not praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, although I know it's coming. I hope you understand that. And you might be wondering, why doesn't Dave ever pray the Lord's Prayer? Because it's repetitious. And the Lord said, don't pray in repetition. Have a spontaneous response to me and talk to me as if I'm a person right here. Okay? But here in Matthew 17, the Lord is going to give a certain of his disciples a sneak preview of his coming in glory to set up his kingdom on earth. And he's going to be transfigured before them. Okay? Now, Peter tells us of this. In 2 Peter, we just studied this. You don't have to turn there. Here it is. Peter says, you know, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were instead eyewitnesses. Peter was there of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice. We were not only eyewitnesses, we heard with our ears, which came from heaven when we were with him. Where? On the holy mountain. So we're going back now to Matthew 17 to pick this up. What happened there in Matthew 17? Here we go. Ready? Number one. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high and holy mountain where Jesus was transfigured before them. Verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Stop right there. What does this word transfigured mean? Transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho, and it means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. Christ's appearance was changed and was resplendent with divine brightness on the mount of transfiguration. Now this is the verb and it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time occurrence. This happened literally. Passive voice, this happened to him there on the mountain, you know. And it's an indicative mood, which means this is a fact or reality. As Peter has, one of the three eyewitnesses of the event, told us in 2 Peter chapter 1. So he's testifying of these very things. Now we recognize this idea of a transformation when a caterpillar climbs into his catalyst, or his cocoon, and is changed into a beautiful butterfly. If you've never seen that happen, it's a miracle to see this green bug climb into this catalyst, turn orange. I mean, I've seen this. We've done a few at our house with our kids. It's absolutely a miracle. When they come out of that, their wings are just like wet toilet paper. They hang down. They have to hold on upside down while their wings dry so they can fly to Mexico. That's a miracle, right? That absolutely is a miracle. Now, this same word is used 4 times in the New Testament, 2 concerning Christ from these gospel accounts, but the 2 other times are speak of the believer's transformation, which God is seeking to do in their lives as they come to God. Let me show you these for just a minute while we take a side note. Hebrews 12:2 says this, Believer, do not be conformed to this world. Don't get squeezed into its mold way of thinking, but instead be transformed, completely changed. And how is that going to happen? By the renewing of your mind, by the hearing of the Word of God. That's how that's going to happen. Why should I do that? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. Okay? Secondly, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, completely changed, into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, from day to day, from stage to stage, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And that's why when we study God's Word and look at and see the glory of God in His Word, and you respond in your heart to faith, God is changing you. He's promised to do that very thing. And that's why as we understand that, we understand when we trust in Christ as our personal Savior, we are given positional righteousness, but now we are born into God's family. We are a spiritual babe. We have eternal life, but we lack maturity. We lack understanding. And we know as we put time in, maturity comes, and we go from babyhood to adolescence on to maturity, just like we do physically. And that's why we need to now yield to the Lord, depend upon Him, and walk with Him in that very thing. Okay? That's the idea here. But how was Christ's transformation seen by others? Well, let's look here in verse 2. His face, in the middle of the verse, His face shone like the sun. Okay? His face shone like the sun, so bright you could hardly look at it. You know, this morning I got up and it was at exactly the right time. I looked out my bedroom window, and here the sun was just coming over the horizon. I could look right into it. But I can't go outside now and look into it. It blinds my eyes. It's too bright. But when it's low and it just comes up, it was absolutely spectacular this morning when the sun came up. Verse 2 goes on to say, His clothes became white as light. Wow, it's amazing. He was, again, resplendent. This was the idea right here. Luke says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. That's the word for transfigured. And his robe became white and glistening, Luke 9:29 says. Mark 3:9 says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he is definitely different. And the last point I want to make, possibly this took place at night as the disciples had possibly, been sleeping. How do I know that? Luke 9:32 says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. So again, this other passages are giving us more light concerning these things. Question. Who were these other two men with Jesus on the mount? Verse 3 tells us in chapter 17, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So here's Moses from the Old Testament, and Elijah, we see them talking to Jesus. Okay? What is the significance of these two men? That's a good question. Why were they there? Well, they were believers. That's why they were there. But here's why. Moses represented the law of God, okay, and Elijah represented the Old Testament prophets of God. So when you see in Scripture this term, the law and the prophets, it encompasses all of the Old Testament and what was taught there. Okay? So these two men are representative of believers in the Old Testament who responded to the truth of the Word of God and what was taught there. Question, what do you think they were talking about? Well, I've got to go to Luke for that. Here it is. Behold, the two men talked with him who were with Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, which would be heaven, and spoke of his decease, okay, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, can you put this in your mind's eye? Here they are on this mountain. They're being transfigured. It's a glorious sight. Peter, James, and John are going, as they're taking this in, looking at this, they're talking. And again, through Scripture has revealed more and more, these three are talking about Jesus' death at Jerusalem. Okay? And here's my next point here. Moses and Elijah knew they were in heaven, and I expanded this after I made your handout, based on faith-based credit. Really? Yeah, faith-based credit. What do you mean by faith-based credit, Pastor? That's a good question. Well, the question is, why was that? Because God in His grace had passed over sins that were previously committed. They had never been paid for once and for all. How is that? Here's another dispensational chart, and here they are, right here, right before the cross of Calvary, all the people, the Gentiles, the Jews, and all these dispensations before it, all of their sins had been passed over. You know, animal sacrifice had been done, but their sins had never been paid for until a perfect sacrifice could come to pay for their sins, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, how do we know that? Where does it say that they were saved on credit? Well, here it says in Romans 3:25, notice with me, I've expanded this verse, whom in reference to Christ, God had set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood. That would mean His death on the cross. And how do we get in on it? Through faith. That's how we get in on it today, through believing. And why is that? Why did God do it this way? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God put up with in the past and had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Credit. How is that? I.e., their faith in God's revealed word, or their faith in a coming Savior who would save them from their sins. Sins were not paid for on Calvary's cross. So God saved them by grace through faith. Okay? But it was a credit because Christ hadn't paid for sins once and for all yet. You got to get that. Okay? And that's why in the Old Testament, they did animal sacrifices, but they responded to Jehovah. How? By faith, and that's how they were saved. Not because they did sacrifice, but because they believed God and took Him at His word. And that's why in the New Testament, we're saved the same way. Jesus paid for our sins once and for all, and that's why we put our faith in Christ. We're saved the same way they were saved. Not by our works, but by our faith in Christ. Very important. And very significant for us to understand and know. Okay? Every generation has been saved by grace through faith in what God has revealed, whether in Old Testament or the New Testament. Now to see that, let's go to, put a mark here, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute. Let's turn there. I'll get you to turn in your Bibles here. Let's put this dispensational chart back up here for a minute. Again, Christ has come here to pay for our sins once and for all. But everybody in the Old Testament here was saved on credit. See? How is it they were saved on credit? Well, it's because, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 4 with me. Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins. You see that? In other words, in the Old Testament, they offered bulls. They offered goats, they laid them on the altar, they slit their throat, the blood poured out, the innocent animal died in the believer's place. As the high priest would put his hands on the head of that animal and impute their sins or your sins to that animal on that cross. Whether it was done officially in the tabernacle or the temple, or it was done before that time with just a stone altar. That's how they responded to God. God wanted sacrifice, He wanted the shedding of blood. And He wouldn't take the shedding of blood of people because people were guilty before Him, but He would accept as an IOU, on credit, the innocent blood of an innocent animal whose sin, you could impute your sins to them, and God would accept that. But when Christ came, all these old sacrifices were done away with. How do I know that? Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Therefore, when He, Jesus, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now He's praying from the cradle to His Heavenly Father, our God is. But a body you have prepared for me. Jesus became incarnate. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Why did you come, Jesus? In the volume of the book, and everything that the Old Testament said it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Old Testament law in Israel. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I'm taking away this first economy, the Old Testament, that I may establish the second economy or the new covenant in my blood. How are you going to do that? By that will we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice now, once for all. And every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why is that? Because it was finished. He paid for sins once and for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we see again, we're not offering today animals on an altar. We're not building rock altars and, you know, we're not doing that today. That was Old Testament. And that's why in the New Testament, if you're dispensational, you see there's a different way to approach God. How? Through faith in Christ. That's what God wants for you and me today. And that's why since He has sent His Son, and Jesus died for guilty sinners, and since we're all guilty, because we've all sinned, including your pastor, I had to trust Christ to be saved, and that's why you have to trust Christ to be saved. If you don't trust Christ, you're going to the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't get mad at me about all of that. So let's go back to this question. So why were Moses and Elijah present there talking with Jesus about his forthcoming death at Jerusalem? Okay? This is why. Because both the law and the prophets had predicted the death of the coming Messiah, but at this particular time it had not yet occurred. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to pay for sins once and for all. That's why. And they're discussing, can you imagine that conversation? It would be amazing to be up there. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, guys. I'm going to pay for your sins once and for all. You can be forgiven. And sins will be erased, you know, etch-a-sketched, right off of your sheet. They're not there anymore because I'm going to pay for them once and for all. And that's why after his death and resurrection, Jesus met two men on the road to Emmaus. Notice what he said to them. Then he, Jesus, said to them, the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. That was their problem. They wouldn't believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, notice that, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. So here it is. It's all going down. Okay? Let's go back now. Running out of time here. Matthew 17:4. Now Peter has taken all this in, and he's the one that always opens his mouth and sometimes speaks and sometimes says the wrong things, and here he makes a silly statement. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Okay, he's making this statement here. After Peter's suggestion, 17:4, God the Father immediately gives his perspective in 17:5. While he was still speaking, notice God the Father didn't even let him finish. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, listen, guys. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. You need to hear what He has to say. He is God incarnate. Listen to what He teaches, or what He says. Now this word hear is very important. It's the word akouo, and it means to hear, to attend to consider what has been said. To understand, to perceive the sense of what is said. To hear of a teaching, to comprehend, to understand what God incarnate has said. Are you listening? Listen to my Son. Forget what Peter says. Listen to what my Son has to say. And this, again, is a present active imperative. Keep on hearing Him. Something they would have to choose to do, and this was God's will for them in their life. Okay? Why did Peter want to have a tabernacle? I don't know. Good question. Perhaps to honor them, I'm not sure. But Jesus is not going to dwell in a tabernacle on this mountain. This is a moment in time. But he's showing them what the future holds of his coming kingdom. He's about doing his Father's business, right? And what was the Father's business? Well, according to Luke 9:51, Now it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up, to go to the cross, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Old Testament says, like a flint, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Set his face is the Greek word sterizo. It means to make stable, to set fast, to fix. Again, it's an aorist indicative. Why Jerusalem? Because Jesus had business to attend to there. He had an appointment as the Lamb of God who had come to die to pay for your sins and mine on Calvary's cross, and that he would die for you. You know, and sometimes, you know, again, I mentioned about my dad in the past. I told him about Jesus when I had gotten saved and tried to explain to him, and he just didn't get it. He just said, you know, here was a good man. And what did they do? Yeah, they killed him. You know, just a defeatist attitude. I said, Dad, that's the whole reason he came. Eternity past, this was planned, that he would come and die. And he laid down his life voluntarily for you, that you could be saved. It didn't take him by surprise. He was steadfastly set his face to go that way. He wanted to go to the cross. He knew it was the only way to save sinners like you and me by the grace of God. How do I know that? Well, again, Israel in the Old Testament didn't see the two aspects of one Messiah. They didn't see him coming as in Isaiah 53, as a vicarious sacrifice, as a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. But they did oftentimes see him coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as a sovereign, victorious sovereign. And that's why Israel today is still in the dark. Most Jews reject the fact that Jesus was their Messiah. They reject that, which means they're still in unbelief. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're in unbelief, you're in the same boat. You're lost and you need to be saved. Notice what Romans 6:25 says. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, this was something of a mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be obedient by faith and trust his Son. That's what he wants us to do. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised." When did he promise it? Before time ever began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In other words, God's word is revealed for us, the truths that we need to see and that we need to know. And that's why, as we looked at 2 Peter earlier, chapter 1, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We're not idiots, see? When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Matthew 17, right here. Okay? Let's read the next few verses as we're not going to have time to teach them here. Verse 6, when the disciples heard it, what God the Father had said, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This moment in time had passed. And now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, these three, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So again, his mission was what? To go to Calvary, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why we're not following cunningly devised fables, are we, friends? You know, we're not at all. Whose voice are we to hear and heed today? Well, we're to hear God's voice and God's word. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God who at various times, and this is written to Hebrew believers in the early church who had come to faith in Christ, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. How did he do that? By the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And that's why The Word of God is the Son of God's mind in any matter. We need to understand and we need to note that. We are to hear God's Word as recorded in Scriptures. And this is exactly what Peter reminded us to think about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and a few more verses here, 19 through 21. And so he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Oh no. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God superintended the writing of Scripture so that what we have is God's Word to us. That's why we are a Bible church. We believe the Bible is God's Word. Now remember, friends, let's think about this again. There's these two advents of Christ with the church in between. The prophets, looking down the corridors of time, saw this mountain peak and this mountain peak of prophecy. Okay? And we saw Him, first of all, coming as the Lamb of God who would offer Himself on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins once and for all. But they also saw Him coming as the Sovereign Lord. That would be Jesus here sitting on the throne here. This is the Antichrist. They also saw Him. But they didn't see what's going on today because the church is a New Testament mystery, which means it was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. Moses knew nothing about the church. Elijah knew nothing about the church, but the New Testament prophets did. And they're teaching us about that. Now, just think about this now. When He came as the Lamb of God, He came once to be Israel's king and to be our Savior from sin. But Israel rejected Him as their rightful king, didn't they? They sent Him to the cross of Calvary to die. And that's why Israel right now during this church age is in unbelief. They don't get it. They don't see it. But if they had come to Christ, they would understand Scripture. And that's why, have you come to Christ, friends? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's the bottom line here. Again, here's these picture of these two thieves last week we looked at. Let's just change this a little bit today. Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Jesus Christ is offering salvation to all men. So the question is to you, what about you? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? I mean, God has done everything He can to save your soul. He sent His Son. And on that cross, He died. Perhaps it's your move to make a decision to trust Him today. And if you're here and you're not saved, friends, that's what you need to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. And we thank You again for this passage of Scripture from Matthew 17 and other passages. And thank You, Father, that we can understand the Word of God as we walk with You and depend upon You. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, might they consider what Jesus has done for them. God so loved you, friend, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And friends, we just trust that that would be true, that you would sense your need of Christ, sense your need of the forgiveness of your sins. Again, you don't have to give up your lifestyle. You give up going to hell when Christ saves you. We thank You for that. We commit this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.